Acts chapter 9 or 10. This is really perhaps one of the more pointed and applicable chapters in Acts that we'll go through. In fact, it pertains to everyone in this room, as far as I know. We don't have any people who are of a Jewish heritage, and so everybody in this room is a Gentile. No matter where we came from, we could probably sit down and talk and think about our culture, our heritage, where we came from in the world, all those things. But none of us are of descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, from whom the Jews came from. So this message really is the introduction or the explanation as to how it come to be that you are sitting in our sanctuary today as a Christian. There's much relationship to the Jewish community and God's dealing with his people Israel down through the ages. But there's a point in which that moved out beyond the Jewish people themselves. It wasn't a last-minute plan, however, because it goes all the way back to Genesis and certainly the Abrahamic covenant that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. So it's not a new thing, although I think for the Jews, at times they viewed it very narrowly as a religion of the Jews, that he was a God of the Jews only. I would just want to read a passage from Romans before we get to our focal passage this morning, but that helps us in regards to the Gentile and the Jewish relationship in terms of Christianity. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul writes this of Israel. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, he says, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I alone am left and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, Paul writes, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day, Paul says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, this is key, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is the riches of the world and their failure is the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." And I love this phrase, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And so Paul understands very clearly, we're not dismissing the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, and God works with them in a very specific way. But there is a sense in which their rejection was ordained by God. God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, so that in their rejection, the gospel would be pushed out from the Jewish people out into the Gentile world, of which we are all here today a part. So quite literally, were it not for the providence of God and the hardening of the heart of Israel to reject the Messiah, you and I would not be sitting here today as beneficiaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the works of Christ upon the cross. This is all by God's choosing. And that's why this text this morning is so important to our understanding about how it is that we're to relate because this is the beginning, sort of the beginning of the outpush, the push of the gospel outward into the Gentile world. In fact, this is the introduction to the idea of a gospel for the nations in the New Testament church. And it was quite surprising, it seems, in chapter 11 you'll see that, but it was quite surprising to the Jews that that would be the work of God. In fact, I almost believe in reading the book of Acts that the Jews in general, even the devout Jews, felt as though somehow or another, even when they believed in Jesus, that that was a sort of exclusively a Jewish thing, and that proselytes could be brought in, but they kind of had to become a Jew and then later on a Christian, or they had to come through the means or the vessel of Judaism into this new thing called the Christian faith. So they were quite surprised by the unfolding of events here in the early church. So I want to read sections of this, and then I'll just share a few comments upon those things. I won't get through all of these, but I just want to read these as points of emphasis for the text this morning. These headings, if you keep note, you can write these down. I may conclude these tonight. But number one is this idea that God prepares a people for the gospel. Number two is that God prepares a preacher of the gospel, or a presenter of the gospel. Number three, right theology and religious sincerity and devotion is of itself not sufficient. Prayer is offered here in this text as both a means and a method. Number five, the Gentile need not become a Jew to find fellowship with God. Number six, in Christ, access into the holiest of holies is made possible for all men. Number seven, in Christ, what the Torah and the prophets foretold had come to pass. He is the light of the Gentiles. In number eight, the common experience of those united to the body of Christ. You'll see this pointed out in this text today. So these are things I'm gleaning from this text. There are more, much more. But these are the headings that I want to sort of speak under. So we begin in chapter 10. I'll read verse 43 of chapter 9 because that's where we find Peter. You remember Peter came down to Joppa, and the healing was there of Tabitha, or Dorcas as the Greek name is. And after that event, says verse 43, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon, which in itself is an unusual thing for Peter to do in regards to tanners, because they dealt with dead animals and carcasses were considered continually unclean. They never were clean. And a Jew, a righteous Jew, and a devout Jew had no business being in contact with someone, especially for a duration of the time, that was unclean. So it's odd that Peter would stay with someone, a tanner named Simon. And we pick up in these verses. Now there was a man at Caesarea, that's up north of Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean, a main seaport and thoroughfare there. But he stayed with a man named Cornelius in Caesarea, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some of men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter, and he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were of his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And so God is preparing a people for the gospel. In this circumstance, God had been at work providentially by his grace, priming, as it were, or preparing Cornelius to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel. I say that because of what it says about this man. He was a Roman. In fact, the Italian cohort were particularly known for their loyalty to Caesar. They were very loyal. They had cohorts of them and legions or battalions of them distributed all throughout the territories of Rome. And if you needed a specially loyal group to Rome, that's who you called, the Italian cohort. He was a centurion of those, so he was I read one article that said that he would be the equivalent of a sergeant major of a platoon. That's basically what he was in charge of here. So this is a Gentile. What is the Gentile? It's nothing Greek. There's nothing Jewish about this man at all. There's nothing that would have exposed him to the ideas of a monotheistic God. He was brought up under Jupiter and the Greek gods. He was a polytheist by nature. He was a polytheist by culture and influence as well. But God had been working apparently in the life of this centurion, this Gentile. Because it says there that he was a devout man and one who feared God. He had a reverence for the God proclaimed by Israel, the Jews. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say here that he became a proselyte, but he apparently, in his jurisdiction, he had interactions with the Jews, and he had learned much about the monotheistic religion of the Jews, and he had evaluated that according to his polytheistic religion, and apparently he had set these things aside and had embraced the ideal of a monotheistic God. He believed in the God of Israel. It took precedent. So God is at work here. He's bringing this centurion along, bringing this Gentile along, preparing him for what is to come. And so now he has an interest in God, the monotheistic God, the God proclaimed by Israel. Not only does it say he was a devout man, he feared God. He had a reverence for the God of Israel as well. Israel primarily recognized God. If you look up Judaism, one of the core beliefs is the monotheistic belief, but also their belief in the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God. They had a view of an omniscient God like that, an omnipotent God that somehow began to appeal to this Roman centurion. Maybe he had a sense of what power meant, and they heard the Jews speak of a God who was all-powerful, even beyond the Roman empire. Perhaps he was drawn by this reality. We don't know exactly how God worked in the heart of this man, but he was moving him towards this place to where he would be prepared to hear the gospel. He feared God. Not only that, but this man had apparently indoctrinated his own family. He had exposed them to the teaching of the God of the Jews. And he had convinced them that they ought to be believing, they ought to be revering this same God. So his whole household, he was an evangelist, and he didn't even know it yet. But God is preparing this Gentile to hear the gospel. In fact, it says here as well, he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. I thought that was interesting, but he was sympathetic and charitable towards the Jews. Remember, the Jews were under the occupation of the Roman Empire, of which this man was a leader, a sergeant major over a platoon that was exercising Roman rule in the vicinities of Caesarea. So he was there, but he had a sympathy towards the Jews, and he had maybe even a respect of the Jews, and had begun to believe in the God of the Jews, this omnipotent, all-powerful God. So he was giving alms apparently to the Jewish people, it says, not necessarily offerings in the synagogues or in the temple. Certainly he probably wouldn't have been allowed into the temple, but he would have at least been kept in the court of the Gentiles, but he certainly wouldn't have gone into the holy place or the place of the Jewish men. Maybe he gave at the temple, but maybe he was just generally charitable towards the Jewish people because of his reverence for their God. But he was charitable, he gave alms, good deeds or gifts to the Jewish people. But also he was a man of prayer. He began to pray. Not to say that the Romans weren't prayerful. They prayed to their many gods. They had their many idols. But he became a man of prayer directed towards the God who Israel proclaimed, this sovereign God, this monotheistic, this one God above all gods. He was a man who began to pray, but he also, it says, prayed continually. God's been working in this centurion's life. We don't know how he came to hear of the gospel. We don't know if he was evangelized by Jews who had been converted to Christ, or whether or not he was evangelized to Judaism. Someone was trying to proselytize him. We don't know how that was introduced, but the knowledge of God came to the centurion, and it had shaped his life, and he was shaping him. God was shaping him and preparing him for this moment. In fact, in verse 4, it says of him, when the angel appears to him in his vision, the angel says to him, "Your prayers And your gifts of charity, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Later on in verse 22, if you look there, whenever his men that he sends testify of Cornelius, they say he's a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send you to come to him. So God was at work in the life of this centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea, in which that was an idolatrous place in general. And that's one of my main points from this text. Even as the church goes forward today, and even as Jesus builds his church, he is preparing a people. And we don't know how, and we don't know often what the method or the means of his preparation would be, and we don't know what position they may attain to or occupy in the world today. But as Jesus builds his church, there is a preparation of the people ahead of time before the gospel gets to them. And these are the ones that God calls. These are those chosen of God. And that's exactly what you see unfolding here. The providence of God is at work in their lives. But not only does God prepare the people, he also prepares the preacher. Think of this case, it's Peter, and you might even expand that and say the church, but Peter came out of a background that would have observed all the kosher regulations, that which is clean and unclean. He would have had a very distinct ideal about relating to the Gentiles. In fact, later on in this chapter, he tells them, when he finally meets them, you know that no Gentile, no Jew has anything to do with the Gentiles. Nevertheless, I came. And so here you have a man, Peter, even though he's seen the works at Pentecost, and even so he's seen hints towards this gospel pushing outwardly, he still hasn't quite grasped this idea that the gospel is going to press into the Gentile world and become something more than just a variation on Judaism. He still has all the cultural influences of the Jews. He still has all the religious influences and all these things. So God has to prepare the preacher too, you see. Because he's got to break Peter loose from his own personal prejudices. It's amazing to me, but I went to a funeral one time in a church that was here, I think over in the area we used to call Turkey Foot. But when we went in, the doors were opened up and you walked into the sanctuary, and immediately to your left, there was this little narrow stairway. As little as I am, I had to kind of turn sideways to go up in there. And when you got up there, there was a balcony that was up there. And one of the members who had been there for many years informed me that the balcony at one time, the church was this old, was for the slaves to sit while the white people in the congregation sat on the main floor. And I thought about that when I thought about this passage. Peter had his own prejudices. Those people that segregated like that thought they were doing a righteous thing. They thought they were somehow to be separate from another race in that sense. And they were convicted of that. And many of those might give you biblical citations to support that. And I think Peter was probably the same way in regards to his idea of Jew and Gentile. It's not something that would be normal to the thinking of Peter. Even though he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, even though he had seen evidences of that, and even though the Old Testament clearly made that clear from early on that the gospel would go out to the nations, Peter was still bound somewhat by his cultural and religious influences of Judaism. So God must prepare preachers. So he does that. In verse 9, we see the providence of God at work here. On the next day, after Cornelius' vision from God and the angelic vision and him sending these men to Joppa, these men are already on their way to Joppa. Notice the timing of the Lord here. But in verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour again to pray. He's up there praying. But while he's praying, he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Kind of an interesting here point to the providence and power of God Almighty. What we would have considered a distraction to prayer, namely hunger. You ever tried to pray when you were really, really hungry? It's hard to concentrate on your prayer. And now all of us would testify that being really hungry while I'm trying to pray, why don't I just cease the praying, go get something to eat, and I'll come back and pick up the prayer. Didn't you notice here that God uses his hunger providentially to make a point? That's amazing to me. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, verse 10. But while they were making preparations for something to eat, apparently, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. It may be that God used providence there as well. Often the rooftops were draped to keep out of the sun with a cloth, sometimes a canvas that would block the sun. And perhaps Peter, in his trance as he was drifting off to sleep, was looking at this tarp. And in this vision, the tarp becomes the vessel by which the Lord lowers these things down. We don't know, but the Lord was working in the mind of Peter here as well. And as this thing began to lower towards the ground, held up by the four corners, in verse 12, there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. It's believed here that there was a mixture of both clean and unclean animals. It's just all of them thrown in the same sheet. And it's being lowered down from the four corners of heaven. And it's coming down to the earth. So there's a lot of symbolism involved in this vision as well. But it's being lowered down and just filled with both. It's not just a sack full of unclean animals. That's what some people believe. But it doesn't tell us that. Four-footed beast could be eaten. A deer has 4 feet, but they have a cloven hoof. So they might be eaten. So it's not filled with just unclean animals. It's filled with all sorts of animals, unclean and clean. And so it lowered down to him. In verse 13, a voice came to him as he's viewing this in his trance and his vision, and he says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill them and eat them, all of them. Whatever's in the sack, whatever's in the vessel that's being lowered down, clean or unclean, Peter, I want you to slaughter it, and I want you to prepare it, and I want you to eat it." Well, naturally, this would be deeply offensive to Peter, even in a trance, right? He's a Jew. In fact, again, Peter sort of follows character here. Remember now, Peter's been filled with the Holy Spirit. God has appointed him an apostle. But here still Peter has a vein of resistance in him. Notice he says here, Peter says in verse 14, "By no means, Lord." When I read that, it was reminiscent of Jesus telling him he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter said, "Far be it from me." No, you're not. It's almost the same kind of resistance. By no means, Lord. Why is that, Peter? Because I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So we got some work to do on the Apostle Peter here. Because that's his conviction. And he's been holding to that for a long time. And he makes a distinguishing mark between the clean and the unclean. And he has biblical precedent to do so. God himself had to sign things that were clean and unclean. Things that were to be eaten and things that were to be avoided. So Peter has biblical precedent for his opinion here. But what does the voice say to him in verse 15? A voice came to him a second time. And the voice says, "What God has cleansed," notice the past tense there, "what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." It says this happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. My point here is that God not only prepares the people for the gospel, he has to prepare the people who will present the gospel. In this case, the preacher, Peter, had to be prepared. There has to be a preparation for the church to present the gospel. That means the church has to be discerning in regards to cultural and environmental and all sorts of influences that we sprinkle into the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we spit out a version of the gospel. We're prone to do that. Trust me, folks, we Southern Baptists, we do that. We let that slip in there sometimes. And sometimes some of us coming from European cultures might let other things slip in, and Asian and African, we can let things bleed over into our understanding of the gospel. So for us to be faithful testimonies or bear witness faithfully to the gospel, the Lord has to do some preparation for the preacher, mainly ridding us of our superstitions. I don't know when that church I mentioned ever came to the realization and opened up both the balcony and the lower floor to every believer, whatever their race and whatever their background or culture, those who had come to Christ. I don't know what year they began to do that, but I can imagine how awkward that was for many of those who had been under that illusion, that prejudice for so many years. For them, it may have even felt like we're sinning here. And I can't imagine that it was a lot different for Peter here. before this vision. So God prepares him as well. In verse 2 and also in 22 and then also in verse 29, then 34 through 48, I'll read these. But this is where I'm getting the point that right theology and religious sincerity and devotion is in itself not sufficient. In verse 2, it tells us that Cornelius is a devout man, fearing God, giving alms, praying to God continually. In verse 22, I've already read it, it says he was a righteous and God-fearing man, spoken well of by all the Jews. In verse 33, if you look forward there, Cornelius says to Peter, I sent for you immediately and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Seems like a genuine seeker here. In verse 34 through 48, I won't read all of those, but they demonstrate that his theology is right, his understanding is right, his sincerity is in the right place. Cornelius' heart is in the right place. He seems humbled of heart. He seems genuinely open to hear the word of Peter. But here's the point. It's not enough in and of itself. If there's no gospel, if it is sufficient for him, why has the Lord given him a vision that someone's going to come and share something from him, from the Lord, that he is lacking? And sometimes I think we reduce the whole of Christianity down to right theology and sincerity of heart, but it's insufficient in itself. I've met people who know theology, and I'm talking about sound biblical theology because they've read systematic theology books, but I didn't get the sense that they had met the Christ spoken of in the theology. It's not enough in itself. And as righteous and as much as it looked as though Cornelius was moving towards the God of Israel, as much as he was devout and affectionate and sympathetic towards Israel and giving alms, and as much as he was praying and as sincere of heart as he was, it was not enough. Otherwise, why would the angel have prepared him for this word that was about to come to him? We don't even know for sure if Cornelius knew of Peter or of the events of Pentecost. Likely he did, but he certainly knew of Judaism. But something was lacking. Let me just say this morning, I encourage everybody to be a student of biblical theology. I'm learning as I go, and some things I think I've got right, and other things I'm not quite so sure, but not my understanding and my grasp of biblical theology, no matter how accurate it is, without the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new birth, they are to no avail for me, other than their usefulness in preparing me to hear the gospel. I told somebody this week in a conversation that when I was lost, the trouble with being lost is you don't know you're lost until you're saved. And you can be lost sitting in a church knowing good theology and attending all the services and singing in the choir or even standing in pulpits. And you don't have a clue you're lost until you meet the risen Christ for real. And then you realize then just how lost you were. You might have had good theology. You might have been a continual faithful prayer warrior. You may have done good works and charitable deeds towards the church and through the church all your life. But there's one thing you lack, and that's Christ. And that's Christ. And so he was lacking that. It is not sufficient for Cornelius, nor was it sufficient for us today. I mentioned as well that prayer here is both a means and a method in verses 2, 4, 9, 19 through 20, 30 through 31 as well. You see these said well. He was a devout man. He prayed to God continually. In verse 4, it says his prayers were obviously earnest and they were sincere and right in the sight of God because they ascended up to God as a memorial. God was remembering the prayers of this Gentile. In verse 9, you see that again. Peter here is praying. So Cornelius is praying and Peter, prayers are an important part of what God is doing in his life. Peter is praying in the sixth hour. Verses 19 and 20, Peter is reflecting on the vision he had while in prayer there. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself, the Lord says to him. So prayer is an important part of how Jesus builds the church. Jesus builds his church by preparing a people for the gospel. Jesus builds his church by preparing preachers of the gospel. Jesus builds his church by pushing people away from the sufficiency of religion. They find it empty and unsuccessful, and he moves their heart to know there is more. Jesus builds his church by means, through the means and the methods of prayer. Prayer. Earnest prayer, sincere prayer, a genuine seeking of prayer. I used to say to people that there was a time in my life when I was a seeker, but when I became a Christian, I realized that that wasn't true. I was a seeker, but I was seeking a God who would be palatable to me and who would adapt himself to the way I generally wanted to live my life. That's not a seeker. And that's someone in a delusion looking for some sort of divine affirmation of my delusion. When I came to Christ, I realized that I never, ever in my life sought Christ without the power of Christ already being at work. In other words, my desire for the true Christ was itself a work of the true Christ. It was a work of God that drew me to want to see Christ as he is and not as I would like him to be. And that's exactly what's happening through the vessels of prayer here in Cornelius' case and also in the preparation in Peter's case as well. Let me just say this to us as a church here in America. We're not going to be prepared to share the gospel without prejudice all across the nations apart from the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, ridding us of these superstitions and these prejudices that we bear so often in our case. In verse 2, in verse 22, and all these verses as well, here's my point. That the Gentile, by the way, I hope you realize how staggering this revelation is in the Scriptures. But the Gentile does not need to become a Jew to find fellowship with God. It just doesn't. In fact, in verse 2, you see that seems to be what Cornelius may have had in mind. I've heard about the God of the Jews. I believe in him. I will at least be sympathetic to the Jews. I will at least embrace the Jews. I won't be mean or oppressive towards them. I will give alms towards the Jewish people. I will pray to the Jewish God. And I will try to live my life like a Jew to find acceptance with God. Perhaps that's what in his mind. Who knows? Maybe that's what's even in his prayer. Oh God, help me to be a faithful Jew. Or Lord, help me to have the access to you that the Jew enjoys. I want to have the same relationship with this God. We don't know the content of his prayer, but perhaps it was along those lines. In fact, Peter himself, I think, believed that as well, that the Jews had a special access to God that was unavailable to the Gentiles. And in order to become a Christian, you had to sort of embrace Judaism, become a proselyte to Judaism, and then take upon yourself all the customs as well and the rituals, circumcision being one and all the dietary laws being the other. You had to become a faithful Jew before you could really become a faithful Christian. And believe it or not, there were actually Jews who had trusted in the Messiah who continued to hold that opinion as well. In fact, many of those came down to Galatia and were trying to encourage these Galatian believers to be circumcised. And Paul railed against that as moving them away from grace. You don't have to be a Jew to become a Christian. And that's what's clearly evident in here. Just real quickly, you don't have to turn with me, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians here. You'll recognize these texts, I'm sure. Ephesians 2, if you keep notes, Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 15. But Paul writes here, speaking of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace." Listen to this. "Who made both groups," he's talking about Jew and Gentile, "made them into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law." That's the one that's hostile to this uniting of Jew and Gentile. It's the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself, Jesus tore this down, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, Listen, for through him we both, Gentile and Jew, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and Christ, the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. So verses 11 through 18 really cover all of that. But that's what Paul's getting at here. And that's what you see being introduced in this passage in Acts chapter 10. They believed that dividing wall was to keep them separate. Jesus has come to obliterate the wall that separated Jew and Gentile, and of both Jew and Gentile, bringing in Christ, making them one. So you don't have to be a Jew to be united with Christ. Christ has seen to that. This is why this is such an important passage, because if Christ doesn't go to the cross, if Christ doesn't unite us to himself and provide a way for our access to God through the cross, then the Jew and the Gentile are still separate. They are God's chosen people. God will work to the nation of Israel, but the Jews are outside of that. In fact, Paul in Romans, the passage I read, the reason the Jews hardened themselves and rejected the Messiah was so that the gospel would, the benefits of Christ's suffering would extend out to the Gentiles, and that he would grab the Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom. And then when they're all into the kingdom, Paul said, my hope is that that'll make the Jews jealous for their God, and they'll turn to God as well. And he'll make both Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ Jesus. That's critical to our understanding of our faith in our day today. And I don't think a lot of people make the distinction. We are made one in Christ. This is Christ's exalting book. This is Jesus building his church. And the way he builds it is he tears down the wall that bars our entrance into the kingdom, both Jew and Gentiles. The Gentiles were barred from entering the kingdom as well because they fell short of the law. And they needed a Messiah, a Savior, just as much as the Gentile did as well. So the Gentile need not become a Jew to enter into the kingdom of heaven or to have fellowship with God. A couple of points here more broadly from this text is that in Christ, access into the holiest of holies is made possible for all men. Here's the reality. Cornelius can come. Cornelius is praying. Cornelius has believed in the God of Israel. He has believed in the monotheistic, the omnipotent, omniscient God of Israel. And he seems like he wants to come. But the Jews have set apart this standard and secluded the Gentiles in such a way that he believes that somehow he can't come. And God has used this error in a way to prepare the heart of Cornelius for the good news that he can come. And that's exactly why Jesus has gone to the cross. Peter covers that in verse 34. Listen to what Peter says here when he finally comes and he meets Cornelius. Cornelius says, we've all been gathered here. We want to hear what the Lord has commanded you. And Peter opens his mouth and says, I certainly understand now. Notice he's prepared. That God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good deeds. He's telling Cornelius this. And we're supposed oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses, he says, of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, which is why Peter's here. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Look what he says here. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who becomes a Jew can be saved. It's not what he says. Everyone who believes through his name, everyone who believes him receives forgiveness of sins. And I love this. While Peter was still speaking this, by the way, this truth, this gospel for which they had been prepared to hear and for which he had been prepared to proclaim, While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, upon all those who were listening to the message. Notice the similarities at Pentecost here. He says, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, these are Jews or proselytes, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. That's in Joel. We get that. In fact, Peter said that what we were witnessing in Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all those children, all the flesh. We thought that meant just Jews. And it was brought to our attention at Pentecost there were people other than Jews here, but we didn't quite understand that. And here we are again, some people say 3 years later, after Pentecost, dealing with this, and all of a sudden we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon these Gentiles just like it happened to us in Jerusalem. They were amazed. In verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues. Remember at Pentecost, the first indication of the Holy Spirit's filling was that they began to speak in tongues, which we believe was languages not previously known to them, human languages not known to them. Well, in this case, here with the Gentiles, these many years later, the same manifestation of the pouring out of the Spirit happens to them. They're speaking in tongues they didn't previously know. Perhaps they're speaking in Hebrew. But the point is, it's the same manifestation so that the church might understand that the same Holy Spirit is necessary for both Jew and Gentile. You see the point? They were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered. When he sees this, Peter answers, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? Just as we did. Just like us. There must not be as much of a difference in the sight of God between the Gentile and the Jew after all. They're receiving the Spirit just like us. And they didn't become Jews, and they didn't go offer the temple offerings, and they didn't sacrifice the right ram and the goats or none of those things. But here they are receiving the same Holy Spirit as we are, manifesting in the same way. There must be an equality between Jew and Gentile. Hello, Gentile. That's a revelation for the Jewish Christians. And then he says, when he said this, verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Just jumping over into chapter 11 real briefly here. I just thought this was interesting. But he says of them also, whenever the Holy Spirit's poured out, verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, Peter says, that I could stand in God's way? And when the people at Jerusalem, I'm going to touch this tonight, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. What did they say? Well then, I love this. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Hallelujah. You're here today because of this. God has granted to you the repentance that leads to life. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to eat kosher. You don't have to pile up your works. You can come directly through Christ. And so must the Jew who has done all of these things. He must come through Christ as well. That's the point of that's the central reality of Jesus building his church. Christ. Both for the Jew and to the Gentiles. Paul speaks of, did the Jews have any advantage? Sure, they got many advantages. Namely, to them the oracles came. But when it comes to salvation, both Jew and Gentiles come into the kingdom alike. And that is through the singular act of Christ's devotion upon the cross, his enduring the condemnation for our sins and our faith in him and our being raised with Christ. That brings you into the kingdom of kings. I was sharing with the young folks this morning. You remember when Jesus was crucified and the cloud grew dark, and when he died, the clouds grew dark and thunder, and they say the earth quaked. And I love it. It says the veil of the temple, which some estimates are that thing was 4 feet thick, heavy. No man could tear it. But whenever Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent, torn from the top to the bottom, indicating not only does it take power to break the veil, to break through the veil, but it also brought power from on high. It broke from the top to the bottom. If it had broke from the bottom up, it could have been an effort of men to penetrate the veil. Can't happen. Man can't penetrate the veil. Neither could Cornelius, and neither could the Jews in general, although the high priest could once a year at peril of his own life. But in Christ, that barrier that kept men from coming into the presence of God was not only removed, it was destroyed, torn apart. And that's what I say as well of this passage as well. In Christ, access to the holiest of holies is made possible for all men. Yes, Cornelius can come. Let me say to you this morning, yes, you can come. You can come. You don't have to follow the law. You don't have to sit down and go home today and work out the works of the law the next 6 months to qualify to be in. You just acknowledge that Jesus is my avenue, my means by which I can come to God and not be under condemnation, and trust in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ for forgiveness of sins and turn away from our sins. You can come, and you don't have to be a Jew, and you don't have to be an Israelite, and you don't have to be an American. You don't have to be a European. You don't have to be any nationality. You can come because of the work of Christ. I'll finish with this thought. In Christ, all that the Torah and the prophets foretold had come to pass. That's what you see happening here. This is not new. I mean, the promise to Abraham, even before the law was given, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And in that same seed, all the way back in Genesis, it is said that he, that seed, shall crush the head of the serpent. So victory over the devil is coming by the seed, who is Christ. And the entirety of the nations will find their blessing in the same seed, who is Christ. So it wasn't new. It wasn't new. But when the law came in, which was the schoolmaster, the people brought the law, which was to lead them to Christ. They made it an end in of itself. And they had all their documents and rabbinical writings, and they built it into a systematized religion by which they might find pleasure or find access or find the acceptance with God. And in doing so, they distorted the use of the law. And so they never saw Christ. They never saw Christ through the prophets. And when he came, they rejected him just like Isaiah 53 said they would. In fact, in Isaiah 9, the first couple of verses there, it tells them very plainly that this night, this light will come, and he will be a light to the Gentiles, a light shining in darkness. We read it at Christmas. It is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. He's not just coming for the Jews. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. This is the Jesus this morning that is building his church. He was building it then, and he's building it right now. And I really do think that prejudice, in subtle forms, perhaps not so obvious, are still present in the hearts of many, particularly here in the Bible Belt. We've systematized the Bible in many ways. We've made it a code by which we live. We've made it a moral statute that we're to be following, and we do our dead level best. And when we think we need a little help, we call on God. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity is a dying to self and a being united to Christ, whereby his grace we are saved, and whereby the fruit of a faithful life is to be born in that true union. A husband and wife are getting married. As I shared with the young people today, they hope to see fruit from the relationship. And so it is when Christ is united with his church. There ought to be fruit there as well. We don't have to become a Jew, and we don't have to become a Southern Baptist, and we don't have to become a North Carolinian or an American to become a follower of Jesus Christ. We just come. We just come. And they're coming all over the nations because Jesus is still building his church. Stand with me this morning. I want to come back through that text probably tonight a little more slowly, but Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, once again, the conclusion that could be drawn from the text and my comments this morning is that Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith. Without Christ, without the cross, without the grave, without the resurrection, there is no faith. There is no Christian faith. There may be Judaism, but Lord, there's no Christian faith. Lord, I pray that we might be mindful of prejudices that we carry in regards to sharing the gospel in our culture today, people that we feel compassionate towards, and others that we could seem to care less. And Father, help us to understand that through Christ, access has been provided for all the nations. In fact, we learn in Revelations that of the many different tongues that will be there in the kingdom offering up praises to God. I believe then, Lord, our languages will once again be united and we'll speak as one people, one church, glorifying Christ and glorifying our God. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who somehow has bought into the deception that they are found acceptable and approved in your sight merely because of their good life or their good works or their right behavior, that you would strike down such a perilous error in their thoughts this morning, that you would help them to understand that through Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, might they come into your presence. And so, Father, have your way by your omniscient, omnipotent power in our hearts this morning as we take a few moments to reflect upon your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.